In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus told his disciples, "In this manner pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen." Well, last week we considered the kingship of God. We were looking at the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Christ. And we noted that God is king, that Jesus Christ is king, and that we therefore are his subjects. The whole world is subject to him, since the whole world is his creation. But those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have trusted in Christ alone for their salvation, have him particularly as their king. They have sworn allegiance to him. He is their Lord, their master, their sovereign. And of course, a king has certain desires, certain things that he wants for his kingdom. He lays down certain laws that will help him to achieve those aims. He's concerned for the well-being of his people, so he sets in place certain things that will enable him to provide for them the safety that they need, and all the various things that they require for their daily lives. And he expects in return to be blessed by them, to be obeyed by them, that they would honour him as their king. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our king, and he has set in place certain laws, certain precepts that are there to guide us, to help us in understanding how he wants his kingdom to function. He has set in place various ways in which he provides for our daily needs, both physical and spiritual. And he expects us to obey him. He expects us to honour him as our king, as our sovereign. And the next petition, the third petition in the Lord's Prayer, deals with this aspect of God's kingship, of the fact that he has certain desires for his kingdom and for his subjects. It's what we refer to as the will of God. But the will of God means more than simply what he wants. It's more than simply his desires. It's more than what he wishes would happen. When before someone dies, they often will make out a will. It's their desires. It's what they wish will happen to their possessions after they die. And they may state in their will that they want a certain proportion of their estate, of their possessions, to be divided among their sons and daughters and among their relatives. They may ask that a part of their estate may be given to a charity that's doing good works. In some more bizarre wills, you'll discover that someone was so in love with their cat or dog that they've left all their possessions. That their cat or dog may lead a luxurious life until they themselves die. Rather bizarre, but it's the will of that person. It's their wish, it's their desire. But when we speak about the will of God, we're talking about more than simply what he desires to happen in the world. We can understand God's will in two ways. We can understand it as his decreed will. God's decreed will is everything that he has decided will happen in his creation. Everything that happens is God's decreed will. He has decided this is going to happen. This will happen at that time, and then this will happen at that time. And everything that has ever happened in the course of history has been a part of God's decreed will. But we don't always know what God's decreed will is. There's His revealed will and His hidden will. This past week, up until Wednesday or Thursday, I had thought that it was God's will for me to preach next Sunday in Hamilton. It seems that God had a different will, and it wasn't revealed to me until Wednesday, when I found that there was a double booking in Hamilton, and I'm therefore going to be preaching in Auckland instead. It wasn't revealed to me before Wednesday. It was hidden, but it was in God's mind all along. He decreed that it would happen. Now, it could have been that I could have turned up to Hamilton on Sunday morning, expecting to be preaching there, only to find that they had someone else to fill the pulpit. That would still have been God's decreed will, though He hadn't told me about it, hadn't revealed it to me. And there's so many things that happen in our lives that you don't know about ahead of time. For sure, if you did know about it ahead of time, you'd have done everything in your power to change the course of events. But everything that happens to us is God's decreed will. It's what He has determined, what He has decided will happen. Now, some of those things He tells us beforehand. You find throughout the scriptures prophecies concerning what will happen. You find throughout the New Testament that the Israelites were told time after time after time that if they behaved in a certain way, certain things would happen to them. God would cause enemies to come and to take their livestock and to burn their crops and to take them into captivity. And it happened. God revealed what He had decided. And obviously the greatest revelation of God's decreed will is seen in the coming of Jesus Christ into the world and all that He did. So many, many prophecies concern the coming of Christ into the world. So many of them tell of where He would be born, of where He would live and where He would go and the things that He would do and the miracles that He would perform and the things that He would teach. And eventually, of course, the fact that He would be killed by Gentiles, but at the instigation of His own people, the Israelites. Killed in a certain way by being hung up on a tree or on a cross. That He would, after 3 days, rise from the dead, and that He would ascend to the right hand of His Father in heaven. All of those things were decreed by God and also revealed by God in His word. So there is the decreed will of God, both hidden and revealed. And then secondly, there is God's prescribed will. His prescribed will is everything He commands us to do. Everything that He tells us, I want you to do this, I want you to do that, I don't want you to do the other. That is God's prescribed will. And we can always know what God's prescribed will is. In the book of Isaiah, God says to the Israelites there in chapter 45 and verse 19, I have not spoken in secret in the dark places of the earth. In other words, He hasn't gone to where few or no one can hear Him speak and there proclaimed what He desires His people to do, where they couldn't hear and so couldn't possibly obey Him. No, God secrets, but has spoken openly. He has revealed all of his prescribed will. No one has an excuse. No one can say, well, I was ignorant of the fact that God required this of me. For everyone who desires to know what God's will is can know it. In the laws of our country here, we have no excuse in the court of law if we're convicted of a crime. We can't simply say, well, I didn't know. The legal system of our nation and of many other nations around the world works on the basis that everyone has free access to the laws of the land, and therefore everyone is accountable to hold those laws, to obey those laws. And no one can plead ignorance that they didn't know what the law required. Similarly with God, God has revealed his laws to us. He's revealed his will, his prescribed will to us in every detail. And no one has any excuse. No one will be able to stand before the Lord God on the day of judgment and say, but I didn't know. You didn't tell me what I was to do or what I was not to do. God has told us. He's told us in his word, the Bible. He's revealed it very clearly there in minute detail, all that we are to do. God's will is therefore important for us in our lives. We can, in a way, disregard his decreed will in terms of what he has said will happen or will not happen, except to remember that when God says he will judge the world, he will judge the world. When he says that he will cast all those who rebel against him into hell for eternity, he will do so. That is God's decreed will. But of more importance to us is his prescribed will, which instructs us how we are to live before him here on earth. He is our king. He is our sovereign. We are his subjects. And he has given us this book, the Bible, to tell us how we are to live in his kingdom, what we are to do and what we are not to do. So, what are some of the things that God has told us about his will for us? Well, I don't really want to go into the details of going through all the Ten Commandments and such things as that. Suffice it to say that he has given us those Ten Commandments, repeated in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, that they are there for us to keep. They are his revealed will for our lives, that this is how we're to conduct ourselves in his kingdom as his subjects. And they're not just restricted to those Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments summarize all the many other commandments that the Lord has given to us in his word. But I want to look in more general terms this morning at two of the things that God has both decreed for us and prescribed for us as creatures in his creation. And the first is salvation. That God has both decreed and prescribed salvation. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, as most of you, if not all of you, know, because I think I've seen all but one or two of you here in this place before, you will know something of the gospel, something of the way of salvation. You will know that you're a sinner, that all of mankind has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we don't obey his laws as we ought to obey them, and because we don't obey them, we deserve his punishment. We deserve his justice. We deserve his wrath. But we also know from God's word that though we deserve this, God has provided a way that we can be freed from those just deserts. That instead of being punished, we can be rewarded. That instead of being chastised, we can be blessed. That instead of being cast into hell forever, which is what we deserve, we can go to live with God in heaven forever. God has revealed this to us in the Bible. But he's done more than simply say to us, you're a sinner and you need to be saved, and I've provided a way of salvation, and that provision is through Jesus Christ. I've sent my son into the world and he lived a perfect life, never committing one sin, but I killed him. I gave him the wages of sin, which is death. I paid those wages to him instead of to you, so that you can be freed from that punishment. God says all of that, but he goes further than all of that. He says, and I command you to repent of your sins and to trust in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul preached to the men of Athens in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. God requires all men everywhere to repent. That's his prescribed will. It's his precept. It's his commandment. It's what he requires of us, of every one of us. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent, turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. But God has said something else about salvation. He has told us that not all will repent, and he has decreed that those who do not repent will be punished, and that it is only those who turn from their sin and trust in Jesus who will be saved. That is his decreed will. This is what will happen. It's important for us to understand that salvation isn't just a sort of an option that he gives to us, and that it's entirely up to us whether we accept it or not. It is something he commands us to do. It's not just an invitation. It is an invitation, sure, but it's more than an invitation. It's a command. It's a requirement. And one could say that the greatest sin that we can commit is to not obey that command, to repent of our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience to that command will cover disobedience to every other command, if we obey that command rightly with a true heart. It's amazing, really, that God would do this, that God would provide this way of salvation, that God in the ages of eternity past should determine that some should be saved and should prescribe a way of salvation for his creatures. You know, when I've tried to make things in the past, my two brothers were into model making, and so, of course, I had to be into model making as well. But I'm absolutely hopeless at making models, and those things usually ended up in the rubbish bin. What a complete mess I could make of a very simple model. You wouldn't believe it. That's what I would do. Frustrated, discouraged, throw it away into the bin, maybe start another on another day. But God didn't do that with this world that we messed up. He's given it a second chance, so to speak. He prescribed a way of salvation, and he commands us all to take that way of salvation. But he knows, as he tells us so clearly in his word, that not all will take that way of salvation. He calls it the narrow way. As Jesus said to his disciples, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Few who obey God's prescribed will of repentance and faith. Few who will follow Jesus Christ. And later on in Matthew 22, Jesus gives a picture of a wedding feast. A king has given a wedding feast for his son. And he invites all the dignitaries and all the influential people of his kingdom and invites them to come in to this splendid feast. And for various reasons, they all refuse. So the king sends out his messengers into the highways and the byways. And he tells them, whoever you see, invite them in. Bring them along. Clothe them with respectable garments and bring them into the wedding feast. And these men went out and they called to everyone that they met. Come along, the king has a feast. A feast for his son. Come and join us in this feast. And one who came along responded to the invitation, it seemed. But he did it in his own way. And he refused the wedding garments that were offered to all who would come. And the king said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. And Jesus gave that as an illustration of what it was to come to salvation, to come into Christ's kingdom as his subject. And it means coming in the way that God has prescribed, not in the way that we think is good and appropriate. Here was a man, he had responded to the invitation, but he went in his own way. He didn't fulfill the will of the king, which was that everyone who came to the wedding would be clothed in garments that he had supplied. And so it is with all those who seem to respond to the invitation to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive salvation from him. They go a certain way with the Lord, but they make up for the rest in their own wisdom, with their own understanding. They follow the Lord Jesus Christ, they say, but they do it in their own way, rather than looking and saying, well, what does God require of me? What does Christ ask of me? And they, like this man, will be cast out. You're not one of my subjects. You haven't submitted to me and to my will. God's prescribed will is that all men everywhere should come to repentance. And he is patient with us, waiting, watching. Will people respond? Will they submit? Will they repent? But God's decreed will is that not all will repent. That there will be many who will reject the means of grace, many who will reject Jesus Christ. Many who will reject the wisdom of God and pursue their own wisdom. Let me ask you, are you being obedient to the prescribed will of God? Are you sorry for your sins? Are you willing to turn from them, to follow Jesus, to do his will? It is only in that way that you can know that you are part of God's decreed will to save a remnant for himself. Another aspect of God's prescribed and decreed will for our lives is that of sanctification, which is the next step after salvation. In salvation, God justifies us. He clears us of our sins. He credits our account with the righteousness of Christ and wipes away our debit balance of all our sins that we've accumulated over the years. But sanctification then builds on that new life that has begun in Christ. In sanctification, we grow towards holiness. As Peter said in his epistle, that we are to be holy as God is holy. So there is a need for us to work towards that end, overcoming the old habits by which we've lived for so many years. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, he quotes there those words that we read, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. This is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." He says this word has come and it has spoken to you, and through it you have been saved. You've become newborn babes. Now continue to desire that milk that you may grow in likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ, grow in obedience to him, that you may follow him, that you may please him, that you may do what he has decreed you ought to do and has prescribed that you are to do. Jesus Christ bore our sins on the cross, he says, in his own body on the tree, that we who have died to sins might live for righteousness. That's why Christ died. Not that we could go on sinning, but so that we would stop sinning. He, in his death and his power over life and death, has given us the power to obey, has given us the ability to say no to temptation and to follow in the steps of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life. This is God's will for us, that we turn from our sins and that we walk in righteousness, that we become holy. And every letter in the New Testament was written to Christians to help them in that, to help them to become holy, to help them to fulfill the prescribed will of God, that they should be like Jesus Christ. Now, there's something important for us to recognize when we talk about the will of God in salvation and sanctification, and that is that God's will for us is not necessarily that we be comfortable and continually at peace with others. In fact, we can see quite clearly from the New Testament that salvation and sanctification involve suffering and persecution, and that that is part of God's will for us. It's not his prescribed will. He doesn't command us to go out and make sure we suffer. But it is his decreed will. And essentially what he has said in his word is that if we repent and if we pursue sanctification, then we ought to expect to suffer. And all Christians, to some extent or another, will suffer, some far more than others. But if, as a Christian, as a professing Christian, you have never experienced any suffering because you are a Christian, not for other reasons — the whole world suffers at different times for different reasons — but if you have never suffered on account of being a Christian, then you can rightly question whether you are a true believer, a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says in 1 Peter 4 verse 19, Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. In the midst of your suffering, which will inevitably come as part of God's will, commit your souls to God, who is a faithful Creator. It may seem at times that God is being unfair. It may seem at times that God is being unjust. But was it fair that Jesus Christ should have to come into this world and suffer? Was it fair that he had to die on the cross to bear sins that were not his own? Was it fair that he should be ridiculed and scorned and rejected by the very people who ought to have hailed him as their king and their God? Was all of that fair? No, it wasn't fair. But it was the way that God had decreed that salvation would come into the world. And so it is for us in our life, as the Apostle Paul says in one place, that he wished to fill up what remained of the sufferings of Christ, to be a testimony to the world, not that by suffering we in any way contribute to our salvation, but with suffering being part of the will of God for his children, it gives us an opportunity to witness to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Jesus, talking to his disciples in John chapter 15 and in verse 18, said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So we are to accept and expect suffering as part of God's will for us as Christians. But we do so realizing that God has also decreed an end to our suffering. That there is coming a day when there will be a new heavens and a new earth, when every tear will be wiped away from our eyes, where there will be no more pain, no more suffering for us. And we look forward to that day. God does whatever he wants. We know that as the truth of the Word of God. His will for us does not change. He has decreed it, he has declared it, and he does not change. So why do we need to pray this prayer? Jesus commands his disciples, pray and say, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Why? Why pray? If God's will is going to be done, why ask him for his will to be done? Well, there's four, probably more, but four reasons I'll give you as to why God wants us to pray this prayer, or rather why we should pray this prayer. And the first reason is a very simple one, because God tells us to. If that was the only reason that we had, it would be a good enough reason. God has asked us to pray that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. No, God has told us to pray this prayer. Secondly, we're to pray this prayer because of Christ's example. We know that God does whatever he wants. We know that his decreed will never changes. Christ knew that as well. He knew that better than we do. But he still prayed. And he's the example that we are to follow. In Luke chapter 6 and in verses 12 and 13, Luke 6 verses 12 and 13, we're told, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Jesus prayed before he chose the 12 apostles from among the host of his disciples. Why did he pray? What was it that caused him to go to the mountain on that night and to pray? Well, he prayed to his Father that he would help him, that he would give him the strength to do this task that he had marked out for him. He prayed that he would be given the wisdom to choose the right men from among that number. Jesus walked upon this earth as a man as well as being God. And he daily communed with his heavenly Father about the things that he should do. He knew it would make no difference to what God had decreed would happen, but nevertheless, it was an important part of his life of communion with God. And Christ has given us this example that we are to follow. And in his time there, just before his death, Jesus prayed there. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prayed to his Father on that occasion, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And there in that prayer in Gethsemane, Jesus Christ was aligning his will with the will of God his Father. Not that he was ever opposed to God's plans and purposes. He came into this world and he lived his life upon earth knowing what his destiny was. And that prayer, as much as anything else, is for our benefit, as much as it was for Christ, in that it clearly shows to us that there was no other way in which Jesus Christ could save the world apart from dying himself. If there had been, we can be sure God would have taken it. "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." "I don't want to do this unless I have to," Jesus is saying. "Oh, I'll do it if I have to do it. But I don't want to do it if I don't have to do it." And God said to him, "It's the only way. It's the only way." And so thirdly, we're to pray that God's will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven, so that we grow to understand God's will and to align our wills with his. That we conform our wills to the will of God. You see, if we're praying, "Lord, your will be done here on earth," then we want to know what that will is so that we can obey it. If it is our earnest desire that what God wills be done, then we want to be a part of doing it, don't we? And so this prayer is important for us because it helps us to conform our wills to the will of God. And then fourthly, it also gives us the strength to obey. Praying to God that his will be done includes with it an element of request that God would help us to perform that will. If God's will is to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and we're a part of fulfilling that will, then part of that little phrase, that little petition, includes this cry to God, "And Lord, help me. Help me to do it. Help me to play my part in fulfilling your will, in doing your will here on earth." In conclusion then, why do we ask that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven? It's not simply that we're asking that his will be done, but it's as it is in heaven. And in Psalm 103, in the closing verses there, the psalmist cries out to the angels and the hosts in heaven, calling upon them to praise God with him. And there he refers to their obedience He refers to their willingness to do all the word of God, all that God tells them to do. And so in heaven we see that there is absolute, unquestioning obedience to the will of God. And we're asking that it be like that on earth. And we're saying that we want to be like that. That we want to be like the angels in heaven who don't question, who don't complain, who don't grumble and grouch whenever we're asked to do something by God, but who do it and who do it joyfully. That's what we're praying for, that our hearts would be so in tune with God's heart that everything he asks us to do, we would do with a smile. We would do it joyfully, knowing that it is his will for us and his will is always best for us. But we also are praying this prayer with an eye to the future. You know, in the close of the book of Revelation, as John brings that wonderful book to a conclusion, Jesus tells him that he is coming quickly. And John's response is, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And that's what we're praying in this prayer. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When will that prayer be ultimately fulfilled and answered perfectly? When God has made a new heavens and a new earth, where there will be no sin, no grumbling, no difficulties, when we will obey him as the angels do in heaven today. And that's what our great hope ought to be as we pray this prayer to our God, our Father, our King. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven today. And Lord, come quickly, that it may always be done perfectly. May God help us to pray this prayer in humility and with faith. Amen.